You have your Bibles with you tonight. I direct your attention to the second chapter of Proverbs. It would be good for you to open and follow along as we study from the Word of God tonight in Proverbs 2. The theme of Proverbs 1 was, as you recall, wisdom's plea. She offers wisdom to one and all. Proverbs 2, the theme is wisdom's protection from many of life's ills. In this section, we will look first at verses 1 through 4. And in those verses, we'll see that we must be receptive, we must be responsive, and we must be resolute. First, we must be receptive. If we want to be wise, we need to be receptive. My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, in verse 1. The word if underlines the element of choice for every man. The choice of acquiring wisdom. God created people and not puppets. When God created animals, he endowed each with his own instinct, his own code of signals, his own unique behavior. An animal does what it does because it is what it is. A bee, for example, doesn't have to go to school to learn how to build a shelter, gather nectar, make honey, defend its hive. A bee does everything by instinct. God did not lock people into such specific behavioral patterns. He gave them the ability to think and to respond emotionally and to make decisions. Today, man can choose to cooperate with God's Spirit and be cleansed of his sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is possible for man to be all that God wants him to be, but the key is, will man will to be what God wants him to be? He must still choose to cooperate. Wisdom is available to us, but it must be received. We must be receptive. We must also be responsive. Incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, in verses 2 and 3. In other words, we need to make an active and determined effort to become acquainted with wisdom and to know where the highest wisdom is found, and of course, in the Word of God. On one occasion, an elderly man approached Mr. Robert Little at the close of a service. The man thanked him for his message and said, "Mr. Little, I wish I had your knowledge of the Bible." The aging Bible teacher replied, "My dear friend, you're too late. In fact, I would judge you are about 50 years too late. If you wanted my knowledge of the Bible, you should have started 50 years earlier. That's how long it has taken me to acquire my knowledge of the Bible. I'm sorry, my friend, but you will never have my knowledge of the Bible, but it's never too late to make a serious start." Likewise, we must be responsive if we want to acquire God's wisdom. We must also be resolute. "If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures," in verse 4. Mining for silver and finding hidden treasure both call for a very determined resolve on our part. Do you remember how young Jim Hawkins found the map of Treasure Island in a dead buccaneer's sea chest? One and all, the squire, Long John Silver, and the pirates were motivated by one resolve, and that resolve was to find the hidden treasure. Our search for wisdom must be just as resolute as the search for gold was in Robert Louis Stevenson's novel, The Treasure Island. People wear themselves out to unearth worldly treasure, which they often squander. We should give ourselves wholly to the quest of eternal treasure, the wisdom of God, which is found in the pages of His Word. In the second part of this chapter, verses 5 through 22, we see the consequences of acquiring wisdom. We wish to think about those in the first part, A, connection with delight in the Lord. And in verses 5 through 8, we'll see a constructive fear and a considerable fine. The first result of acquiring wisdom from God will be a new delight in the Lord, the ultimate fount of all wisdom. We will have a constructive fear. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, in verse 5. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the end. When we hear and receive God's word, hide His commandments in our hearts, apply ourselves to understanding, and ask earnestly for divine wisdom, we will be well on our way to understanding the fear of the Lord. Isaiah began his prophetic ministry on a note of constructive fear, being very much aware of his sins, the sins of his generation. He pronounced one woe after another upon the apostate nation in Isaiah 5, verse 11, verse 18, verse 20 through 22. But then he saw the Lord, and Isaiah himself added one more woe to his collection. Woe, he said, is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah's fear, his awe of God, was constructive, not destructive. The moment he confessed himself to be lost and undone, the Lord cleansed him and commissioned him with a task. When we acquire wisdom, we will have such constructive fear. We will also have, in that, a considerable find. We will find the origin, the object, and the outcome of wisdom. The Lord is the origin of wisdom. Then shalt thou find the knowledge of God, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding, in verses 5 and 6. Knowledge and understanding did not come from the mouths of Buddha, did not come from the mouths of Muhammad, not from the mouths of politicians, educators, philosophers, or scientists, or even from the mouths of familiar spirits. The utterances of mediums have not contributed a single sentence to the golden sayings of mankind. People considered to be wise by the world have made numerous and quotable statements, some very astute observations about life, the world of nature, and other topics. And these great thinkers have attracted the attention of millions of followers, but true wisdom cannot be found in worldly ideologies. The Lord giveth wisdom. God has not spoken through Confucius, Buddha, Zoroaster, or Muhammad. He spoke in the Old Testament through His servants, His prophets, and now He has spoken to us through His Son, Hebrews 1. Jesus Christ is God's last word to man. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. We also find the object of wisdom in verse 7. He, the Lord, layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. The expression, He layeth up, comes from the same Hebrew word which is translated hide in verse 1. It means to lay up or to hide as one hides a treasure. So the wicked may look for wisdom, but they cannot find it. Even the righteous must dig for it. The expression sound wisdom comes from the Hebrew word which refers to stability. Solomon was telling us that those who find God's wisdom are those who have stability in life. The object of wisdom is to protect us from instability in the onslaughts of life. The Lord underscores the source of stability in His parable of the two builders in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. The foolish man builds his house on the sand, on philosophies, opinions, theories, religions of men. But he discovers that human opinions will not stand the test of tide and tempest. The wise man builds his house on the rock, on the word of God. And when the storms come, when the rain falls, all is well. The wise man builds his life on the sayings of the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14. T.H. Huxley, scientist, agnostic, friend of Darwin, based his life on human opinions. For a while, he lived in a small country town in England. One morning, he told a friend of his, suppose you simply tell me what your religion has done for you. Throughout the morning, the other man shared his faith in the risen Christ with the famous champion of unbelief. With the suspicion of a tear in his eye, Huxley finally said, I would give my right hand if I could believe that. Huxley went through life encased in the armor of his own worldly cleverness. The celebrated and famous agnostic built his house on the sand. His Christian friend, on the other hand, was protected by wisdom from on high. Although not nearly so clever as the skeptical Huxley, the unknown humble believer was 10,000 times wiser. He built his house on the rock. Finally, we'll find the outcome of wisdom in verse 8. He, the Lord, keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. The Lord preserved young David from danger. During those perilous years after he killed Goliath of Gath, David was pursued by the relentless jealousy and malice of King Saul. The crown prince, Jonathan, put himself at David's feet, but that friendship only soured Saul that much more. However, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 5. As a result, Saul made David commander over the men of war. Still, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 12. Twice the Lord saved David from Saul's attempts to murder him. Thinking some gesture of appeasement might be in order, Saul promoted David to the rank of commander over 1,000 men. Again we read, David behaved himself wisely in all of his ways. Chapter 18, verse 14. David's behavior only increased Saul's fears. In the next verse, Saul's daughter, Michal, fell in love with David. The romance further inflamed Saul, and he became David's enemy continually. 1 Samuel 18, verse 29. There followed a brief brush with the Philistines, a sobering reminder to King Saul who the real enemy should have been. The historian noted that at the time, too, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 30. Thus the Lord preserved the life of one of his saints. The story of David during his fugitive years illustrates the way wisdom is and blesses in the treacherous situations of life. In the next part, in chapter 2, verses 9 through 22, the remainder of the chapter, we'll see deliverance by the Lord, the perception of that, the pleasure of that, and the preservation of that. And under the preservation of that, we will consider preservation from the villainous man in verses 11 through 15 and the vile woman in 16 through 22. When we acquire wisdom, we will have light in darkness. Then thou shalt understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. God is on the side of righteousness, justice, and fair play. Although his hand is not always visible in human affairs, his hand is always there. Wisdom discerns that hand, even if folly scoffs at it. Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith, a respected scholar, told of an incident that took place during his student days. One of his professors, an avowed Marxist, convened a class to study natural science, but ended up using the session to ridicule Christianity. His main line of attack was very simple. Did God create evil? If God is all-powerful, he cannot be all-loving. If he is all-loving, he cannot be all-powerful. This clever attack went on and on during this class. Did your God design the cat so it could play with a mouse and torment it before killing it? Did your God create rattlesnake venom? Did your loving God create the malarial parasite? It seems to me that the parasite was designed. It shows signs of careful, thoughtful planning. It seems to have been deliberately designed to plague and torture the host animal or man. The answer to all such questions cannot be found in human reasoning. The answer lies in divine revelation. It lies in the Bible, or it lies nowhere for man to know. What is known is that evil became a problem for man in the Garden of Eden, when disobedience to God was deliberately chosen by the first man and woman. Evil reached its climax at Calvary and still thrives in this world, which is Satan's domain. The atheistic professor and people like him have wrong ideas about the omnipotence of God and about God altogether. C.S. Lewis said that omnipotence does not mean power to do the intrinsically impossible. We can attribute miracles to God, but not nonsense. We cannot say that God can give free will to a creature and at the same time withhold free will from that creature. Much of the evil of the universe comes from Satan. It comes from his demons. Much comes from man's own sin. Truth about iniquity can be derived from the Bible alone, the source of true information about the nature of real things and reality. And of course, that's derided by atheists and agnostics. No wonder the clever professor could not understand the reality of evil in the universe. His mind was closed to truth. He was reasoning round and round and round within a closed philosophical system. He deliberately left the most potent calculations out of his estimations. People who believe the Bible may not always be clever, but they are always right. They understand God's righteousness, judgment, and equity. Atheists and agnostics do not. Pleasure, chapter 2 and verse 10. Wisdom brings its own rewards. Wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. Those who have acquired wisdom have had their eyes opened. They no longer stumble in darkness. These people have had the answers to the questions of life. Why am I here? What is the purpose of living? They've had their questions answered about death, about time, eternity, about sin, about the Creator, and about salvation. They have inside information, so to speak. Wisdom resides in their hearts. The knowledge they possess is pleasant to their souls. Then preservation, in the remainder of our lesson, verses 11 through 22. Preservation from the villainous man in verses 11 through 15. And the need for discretion is stated in verse 11. The remainder of Proverbs 2 shows how wisdom can save us from the villainous man and the vile woman. Verse 11 emphasizes our need for discretion. Discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee. To some people, discretion is refraining from words or deeds that might lead to unpleasant consequences, Such avoidance, however, may not be discretion. It might just be cowardice. These people may merely wish to avoid confrontation. Actually, discretion is counting the cost. As the old English proverb says, look before you leap. When John Phillips was young, he lived in one of Britain's big cities. The wall around his elementary school was very high. The top of the wall was covered with a pile of cement in which jagged pieces of broken glass had been embedded. The idea, of course, was to discourage ambitious and energetic youngsters from climbing over the wall. One day he saw a cat walking on the top of that wall with extreme discretion. Before taking a step, the cat would carefully put out one paw and gingerly test the surface. If the paw touched the glass, the cat withdrew his foot. If the paw found a small patch of cement free from glass, the cat tested it very carefully to make sure he could safely put his weight on that paw. His progress along the top of the wall was slow, but it was sure. Proceeding with discretion does not mean never speaking out, never making a move. It means making decisions with care, with eyes open. If we have discretion, we weigh what we are doing, and we weigh where we are going. Wisdom gives discretion. Discretion gives direction. We live in a perilous world, so we need discretion. The nature of discretion in 12 through 15. In this wicked world, we need what discretion gives: protection from the wicked man's way. Discretion's role is to, in verse 12, deliver thee from the way of the evil man. God does not promise to protect us from the evil man, but from the evil man's way. True to life, Charles Dickens depicted his character's encounter with evil in their world. We follow the career of poor Oliver Twist, for instance, with deep feelings. Raised in an orphanage, bullied and ill-treated, he ran away to the city of London, where he fell in the clutches of an evil man by the name of Fagin. Of all Dickens' villains, few surpass Fagin. He fenced stolen property. He kept an assortment of streetwise boys in his den, and he trained them to pickpocket and to spy and to recruit other boys. First, Fagin left Oliver locked up all alone with nothing to do for days. Then Fagin let him see how his young companions were being trained. Then, to his horror, Oliver discovered that Fagin planned to train him to be a thief. But Fagin could not succeed with Oliver as he had with so many other boys. Oliver could not be seduced. He knew it was wrong to steal. And Fagin could find no weakness in his character to work on. Oliver's discretion and his horror of wickedness kept him from the evil man's ways. Oliver was encased in this impenetrable armor of childhood and childlike innocence. Discretion will also keep us from the wicked man's words, from the man that speaketh froward things in verse 12. The Hebrew word occurs for froward, which means perverse, occurs 9 times in Proverbs. The only other place that the word occurs is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 20, where it is in the great song where Moses described the perverseness of the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. Consider, if you will, the dictionary meaning of the word perverse: marked by a disposition to oppose and contradict. For example, took perverse satisfaction in foiling her plans. Secondly, resistant to guidance or discipline, as in Mary, Mary, quite contrary. An obstinate child with a violent temper, a perverse mood, a wayward behavior. Thirdly, marked by immorality, deviating from what is considered right, proper, or good, as depraved criminals, a perverted sense of loyalty, the reprobate conduct of a gambling aristocrat. This term is synonymous with the word corrupt. Many people speak perverse words today. You've heard them. What is worse, a humanistic establishment and sensation-loving media give many of those perverse words and sayings approval and credibility. The tragic career of Absalom, David's charming and handsome son, received a tremendous boost when Ahithophel agreed with the young man's grievances and spoke perverse words. Absalom had nursed his private resentments until he saw his chance to subvert the loyalty of David's subjects. Having grievances of his own, Ahithophel threw in his lot with Absalom and gave a new and grave impetus to the rebellion against the king. Absalom was rebellious, but he did not stoop to the abominable and public acts of wickedness described in the Bible until he fell under Ahithophel's spell. Ahithophel counseled Absalom to commit adultery publicly on the roof of the royal palace with 10 of David's concubines, 2 Samuel 15. Ahithophel urged an immediate campaign designed to kill David, 2 Samuel 17. Ahithophel's counsel was clever, but wicked. If Absalom had possessed true wisdom, he never would have listened to those words of advice. And by listening to David's secret agent, Absalom showed that he lacked understanding, too. Worst of all, he listened to his own corrupt heart, which taught him to rebel against David, the Lord's anointed. Discretion will protect us from the wicked man's walk also. Wicked people, in verse 13, leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. That verse describes what Ahithophel did. He walked with David in friendship, walked with him in the house of God, Psalm 55, 12 through 14. But he turned against David after the seduction of Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Ahithophel never forgave David. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather, and he saw in Absalom's rebellion, a golden opportunity for him to wreak his personal revenge. We see how cunningly he worked when he counseled Absalom to defile David's concubines, to slake his rage against David for what he had done to Bathsheba, and encouraged the speedy assassination of David to glut his anger at Uriah's murder. Ahithophel should have left vengeance in God's hands. That's the wise thing to do. But instead, he left the paths of unrighteousness to walk in the ways of darkness in our passage, and ended up committing suicide in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 23. He plunged at last into eternal darkness and earned for himself the public disgrace of being David's Judas. Discretion will protect us from the wicked man's wickedness. Wicked men rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, verse 14. It was a dark day for King Ahab when he married Jezebel in 1 Kings 16 and verse 31. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians and former priest of Astarte, the vile nature goddess of Canaan. Ahab soon fell under the spell of his wicked wife and did whatever she told him to do. Jezebel planned and executed the murder of Naboth. Naboth, who lived in Jezreel near Ahab's palace, owned a vineyard adjacent to the king's. He displeased Ahab by refusing to sell it to him. Naboth was on strong legal ground because his property belonged to his family and his heirs just as much as himself. Although Ahab was inclined to respect the strength of Naboth's legal position, Jezebel, on the other hand, was contemptuous. Finding the king sulking in disappointment, she promptly took matters into her own hands. The niceties of the law did not deter her. She told her husband, "Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth," in 1 Kings 21 and verse 7. She arranged for Naboth's murder. And as soon as the deed was accomplished, she told Ahab the coast was clear for him to take possession of the property that he coveted. When he heard that Naboth had suddenly and conveniently died, Ahab didn't bother to ask any questions or inquire into the circumstances of his death. He immediately looked over his new property, and he found delight in the fruit of his wife's wickedness. Thus he became an accomplice to her crime. He did not have long to rejoice in what he considered to be his good fortune, however, because even as he was surveying the vineyard, Elijah met him and pronounced his death sentence. Proverbs 2 and verse 15 continues the description of wicked people, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. What a crooked man Ahab was. If we want to find out how crooked something is, all we have to do is place it beside something that is straight, and then we will see. So we see Elijah and Ahab standing alongside each other, the man whose life was as straight as a plumb line and the man whose life was as crooked as a corkscrew. The two confronted one another in Naboth's vineyard. There in his rich robes stood Ahab, rubbing his hands over his new acquisition. A shadow fell across his path. He spun around and saw the rugged prophet, a camel hair garment wrapped around his awesome righteousness. The last time Ahab had seen the fearless prophet was on Mount Carmel. Ahab's guilty conscience smote him. He said, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" In 1 Kings 21 and verse 20, Elijah delivered his message of doom and rode away. Ahab never saw him again. After the prophecy of Ahab's death, the Holy Spirit added, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." Having lived a crooked life, Ahab died a violent death. We see also that the wisdom of God provides its protection from the vile woman in 16 through 22. She is flattering in verse 16. She is dangerous and deadly as the villainous man is. Happy is the man who escapes her clutches. Wisdom is designed to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words in verse 16. Flattery is insincere praise, praise that has an ulterior motive. The strange woman is an apostate, such as the priestesses of the notoriously immoral Canaanite cults. In these false religions, the priestesses in the groves were prostitutes, and worship culminated in sexual encounters. The stranger is literally a foreigner. In the present context, the word points to a woman who is so far removed from her childhood training that she is virtually a foreigner. The classic biblical example of the flatterer is Delilah. She cared little for Samson, but knew that he was susceptible to her physical charms. As far as she was concerned, he was a cash proposition. The Philistine's Lord promised her a fortune if she would exact from him the secret of his power. "Entice him," they said, "and see wherein his great strength lies, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. Judges 16 and verse 5. Delilah, of course, accepted their challenge. And Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee." In Judges 16 and verse 6. We can read between the lines and know exactly what she did. With flattery and honeyed words, she wheedled the secret out of him. Before the week was out, she had the secret and the Philistines had him. She is forgetful in verse 17. The vile woman forsaketh the God of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Some unfortunate women are born and bred into a life of sin. Sin is all they've ever known. And the heart of God weeps over such women. But the woman described in this proverb knew better. She was a sinner by choice. She was raised in a believer's home. The guide of her youth, perhaps, was a godly father or a spiritual mother. The covenant of her God was emphatic in statements against all kinds of immorality. Death was the penalty for most forms of sexual misbehavior, but she did not care. She abandoned goodness. No more dangerous person exists than a woman who has abandoned all sense of morality and decency. She is fatal in verses 18 through 22. And wisdom says, recognize her. The man that warns that death lurks where she lives, for her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead, in verse 18, is a wise man. The prostitute is a wholesale purveyor of disease. Treachery and violence are frequent guests in her home. Foolish is the man who goes there. Death lurks inside, and never far away is the pimp, the foul creature who lives off the earnings of each girl he has in his power. The pimp can often be as dangerous as a snake. In many countries of the world, prostitution is legal. These areas are known as red light districts because in former times, women of the streets advertised their services by putting red lights in their windows of their houses of ill repute. Now we associate a red light with danger. God hangs the danger signal over the house of the harlot. The wise man also warns that doom lurks where she lives. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. In verse 19. A young girl who kept herself pure while living in an impure environment at college was confronted by a single woman who had long since lost her virginity. She mocked the girl for being so old-fashioned. "Anytime I want, I can be like you," the virgin replied, "but never again can you be like me. I'll be able to present myself to my husband pure. You will present yourself to yours soiled." The man who traffics with a harlot loses something that he can never regain. Something irreversible happens in the transaction. Something irreplaceable is lost. A man who has had sexual relations with such a woman is forever soiled in body, in memory, in conscience. His conscience awakens, and it will never be quieted until it is seared or until it is silenced by the precious blood of Christ. A man who slakes his sexual thirst by joining his body to that of a streetwalker is just as foolish as a man who takes a drink of water from a sewer. Often, he loses his bodily purity along with his moral purity. Moreover, he irrevocably guarantees himself a date with judgment, either in this life or the next. And God solemnly warns that all immorality earns his personal wrath in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. So there is a need to repudiate her in verses 20 through 22. The path of the wise man is marked by purity, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of righteousness, in verse 20. The path that leads to the harlot's house is deliberately contrasted with the path that is chosen by good men. The bad woman knows how to take advantage of those who live for sensual desires. She knows how to allure. The good man's way through life may look drab by comparison, but he is not deceived by outward appearances. He is not fooled by the cheap philosophy that says it's only natural, it's fun, and everybody does it. The way of the good man leads to honor and reward. Walk in the way of good men, counsels the proverb. It leads to reward. The path of the wise man is marked by protection in verse 21. The upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. The nation of Israel received protective promises from God. Israel was the only nation on earth with whom God made a covenant. It detailed the terms under which the people of God would be allowed to occupy the promised land. God promised peace and prosperity in the land as long as people remained true to Him. If they walked in His ways and enthroned His love and law in their hearts, they would be invincible, and the nations from the ends of the earth would court favor with the Israelites and be instructed by them in the knowledge of God. Contrarily, God promised that apostasy, impiety, idolatry, immorality, and injustice would result in drought, disease, disaster, defeat, and deportation. The Old Testament prophets preached the same truth that Proverbs 2:21 declares. They warned, but in vain. The Assyrians came and deported the northern tribes. Then the Babylonians came and deported the remaining two tribes. Men like Ezekiel and Daniel and his friends did not escape the general deportation, but God had a higher good in mind for them. Daniel became the prime minister of Babylon. His three friends were promoted to high office. Ezekiel became the author of one of the greatest and most far-reaching prophetic books of the Old Testament. Proverbs 2:21, therefore, has to be seen in the light of the larger context. The principle this proverb embodies was seen at work in the lives of the godly Israelites. And though they suffered the common fate of their nation, God turned their exile into blessing. They enjoyed the benefits of their foreign homeland and knew the blessing of God upon them was there. Thus, although God suspended the substance of the proverb because of Israel's apostasy, the spirit of the proverb truly remained operative. And then, finally, the path of the wicked man in verse 22. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. There was no refuge for the wicked man, even in the promised land. His plight was still worse when the time of deportation came. The point of this proverb is not so much that wicked people die, for good people die too. Nor is it that wicked people often die terrible deaths, for many good people have died under terrible circumstances. The point of this proverb goes much deeper. The proverb suggests a picture of a blighted tree cut down, rooted up, and carried away to a place where it can do no more harm. The tree is cut down first. Next, the far-flung root system is dug up. It is much easier to cut down a tree than it is to get rid of all the roots, isn't it? Likewise, when evil men die, their evil influence remains. Muhammad, Hitler, Lenin died many years ago, but no one has fully uprooted the movements they left behind. The proverb is illustrated in the history of Israel. For centuries, the Hebrews found themselves caught up in idolatry and its evils. Foul priests, false prophets, and foolish kings supported the root system of idolatry. The tree grew, it flourished, and poisoned generation after generation, and then God cut it down. He cut the nation down, The savage Assyrian and Babylonian invasions resulted in countless deaths. Evil men who had supported religious apostasy were destroyed by the thousands. The root out process, however, took longer. The Babylonian captivity ran through the lifetimes of two generations. There in Babylon, the ancestral home and heartland of idolatry, the scourge was burned out of the Hebrew soul. When the Jews finally returned home, they were completely cured of their idolatry. It was rooted out. In conclusion, Proverbs 2, 1 through 4 stresses this. First, the child is told to accept the parents' words, implying that receptivity is key. Next, the listener is told to store up wisdom, to turn one's ears and apply one's heart to and pursue wisdom like pursuing a hidden treasure. All this shows that seeking God's wisdom really takes a great amount of effort, but it's more than worth it because it brings understanding and because it brings a fear of the Lord. Fearing the Lord means respecting Him for who He is, the only one who gives physical and spiritual life. By seeking wisdom, we can enjoy Him and grow closer to Him. We can enjoy His protection. We also experience a life characterized by rightly relating and speaking to others. As we become more like Him, our own lives reflect these qualities. Wisdom protects us from a wasted life. In verses 12 through 22, give us examples to avoid through warnings about deception and seduction. These two snares are personified as an untruthful man and an unfaithful woman. The deceiver in 12 through 15 uses perversity to get what he wants. He's a smooth talker lurking in the shadows. The seductress also uses the power of words to promise life, but really she delivers death. She lacks commitment both to her husband and to the Lord. What a contrast these two are to our Savior, who is always truthful and always faithful. Thank you for your patience tonight as we try to glean some valuable practical lessons for our lives from 22 full verses in the whole chapter of the book of Proverbs. Thank you. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that some of the things that we've said in our lesson will be beneficial to you, that you will think seriously about your condition before God, and if we can help you in any way to improve upon that condition, we would be most happy to do so tonight. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you willing to confess Him before men? Will you repent of sins? Will you be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches? If we can assist you tonight, please come and let us do that as we rejoice together and as we stand and encourage you by the singing of this song.